Would you turn with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? As you all know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the gospel laid out very clearly in the fact that Paul says about the resurrection of Christ in the first four verses, that if you believe in these things, then these are what you stick with and you stay with and keep them in memory, that you'll be saved. And he goes on through talking about the resurrection and the change that takes place in our life. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 57, he says this: "But thanks be to our God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory does not come without Jesus Christ in your life. "Therefore, my beloved," so because of that, because of the fact that he gives us victory, "then be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So our labor in the Lord is not vain. Sometimes it may appear that way, that all that you do as a Christian, as far as parents are concerned, an individual, that everything that you do in obeying God, attending church, worship, study, witnessing, and all those things, it may appear sometimes in your life, because there's a spirit working to discourage you, that this is just worth this. It's just in vain. Well, no, it is not in vain. It is labor that will be rewarded at the end for the one who sticks with it. So what I want to look at tonight is just a simple title. I like talking about this subject. It's called victory. But I want to talk about the victory challenge, because I want to challenge you to victory. Because I do not believe that a Christian has to live in a defeat. I don't believe that we have to allow ourselves to have a defeated attitude, or defeat in relationships, or defeat in our walk with God. I know that we face that. I know that there's sometimes that there are obstacles and difficulties that we face. But I don't believe that we have to allow those things that we face in this life to be something that defeats us and causes us to become negative, or, you know, quit the Lord, or just turn away, or become complacent or indifferent, and all of that. It happens to so many people. And so the fact is that we experience victory in Christ. I know that before I was saved, that I never had a kind of victory that I had after I was saved. I might have been able to maneuver around people and to do things in order to, you know, as far as physically and mentally and other ways, and even racing cars, and you get the victory. You know, you got the victory. You outdid them and things like that. But that is all carnal. But the victory we're talking about is the defeat of our enemies. The defeat of those things that tried to discourage us, the things that tried to bring us down and overthrow us. And we constantly find in the Christian life, in this life, because once we come to Christ, our eyes are opened up and we realize that we're in a battle and that there's an enemy of our soul. And so we realize that we are those who are able to really, in the face of defeat, experience victory. Because in the context, he talks about this, and even in death, if you read back with me in verse 54, where he talks about putting off the corruptible and putting on the incorruption. So when this corruption shall have been put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" In other words, the grave doesn't have a victory. Hello? The grave doesn't have a victory, because you die, you go, your body goes into the grave, but your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Your body will be resurrected one day. And that's where he says there, that, you know, "But thanks be to God that we have the victory." And that's probably the greatest defeat that we can face in life. We all will have to go there in some way. If the Lord doesn't come back soon, and we all get to be 200, 300 years old, we're all going to die. And we're going to be put in a grave. But our spirit will leave our bodies and it will go be with the Lord. But there's a victory there. And so we realize this, that God promises to every Christian not defeat, but victory. And that victory is something that can be obtained. It's something that we can appropriate every day of the year. I'm looking for responses, because, you see, we're going to walk around and think, "Well, I don't know, I had a bad day." If you're going to start that, then you're going to realize, and you're letting yourself talk yourself out of victory. Because you can take a bad day and turn it into a good day. You can take a bad circumstance and turn it into a victory. You can always turn things around. It's all about your attitude, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And it's all about our relationship with God and how we think about the things He says about our life. Yeah, we're going to hear negative reports. And yeah, there's going to be things said. And yes, we're going to go through our physical battles and our mental battles and domestic battles and etc. battles. We're going to have those things in life. But that doesn't mean that we have to allow them to be something that defeats us. And so it's all how we look at what God has to say. I mean, how many Christians live in victory? How many Christians really have success in life? How many Christians, or even marriages, you would say, that have a sense of satisfaction or fulfillment or contentment in Christ? How many people do you know like that? They can say, I mean, I can look at my life and say, all right, I'm climbing up a mountain to 65, and I can say in my Christian life that I have lived a life that's satisfying. I really have. I mean, I'd like to see a whole lot of things be a little different. But you know what? God has reasons for the things that I've been through as well as what you've been through. But I can't say that somehow or another, it's been so bad. I can't say that. I have to say it's been so good. I mean, I have to look at it that way because it has been. Because I've got more than I deserve. I mean, He started that when He gave me my wife. That got me 10 points already. I'll get to 100 before it's over. Then He gave me all of y'all. See, I got 20 now. I mean, He has been so good in all of the things that you face in life, yet you've had your trip-ups and your downfalls and your circumstances that came, and the devil tried to get you to pout and put your big lip down to your toes and to cry and whine and everything else, but you realize that you just, you know, kind of just, you jack that lip back up to where it belongs, and you start smiling. You stretch it out a little bit, put a smile on your face, because you realize that there's victory in Christ, and God does not want you to live a life of defeat. And a lot of times, you bring defeat in your own life. And the way you bring defeat in your own life is by your attitude, how you think about the situation. Because the devil wants to get you thinking negative all the time. So let me ask you a question in light of all this and all the difficulties and trials and things that you face in life. How do you look at them? Do you see them as circumstances that defeat you all the time? Or do you see them as stepping stones to overcome and to live victoriously? I mean, do you live a life of defeat? Do you feel like that you're losing? Do you feel like that you're failing in life? Because if you do, you've got an attitude that's not right. Or maybe God needs to adjust something in your life and realize, turn to you a little bit and say, you know, I've been going down a wrong road here. I've been looking at things wrong, and I've been living in defeat. I haven't been living the way that God wants me to live. And so we look at this, you know, thing. We all know what the word. If I asked you what the Greek word victory was, you would all tell me it's the Greek word nikeo. So you all know what the word is. And that's good that you know that, but you know, maybe we know it mentally and intellectually, but the word means to conquer. The word means to get the victory. That's what it's all about, getting victory into our life. And so it's given us a sense of there will be things in your life that you will have to face that you'll have to get the victory in. You have to see it that way. Victory does not mean that, well, once you say, I got the victory, nothing's going to ever be wrong. That's not what it means. What it means is that there will be times that you will have to conquer certain obstacles, certain things you will face, and in facing them through Jesus Christ, you can conquer them and you can get the victory. Now, if you don't apply yourself, you're not going to get the victory. So you can sit there and you can whine, you can cry, you can moan, you can be negative, and you can pout and do all of the things you want to. You can call all the people you want to tell them how bad everything is. You can Or you can sit down and be quiet before the Lord and let Him deal with your life, and you can get back up and start shouting again and have victory in your life like He promises. So it's talking about triumph. It's talking about a conquest. It's talking about success. God does not want us to live a defeated life. He wants us to live a victorious life, to prevail. I want you to see this over in Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 15. It says in chapter 15, verse 2. Now, if you understand anything about Revelation, you know chapter 15, I don't want to particularly be here. I really don't. I want to get the victory now, but this is in a time of tribulation. A lot of trouble going on here. Mark of the beast and people being slain for their Christian faith. But it says this in Revelation 15, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So this is all the time about God's wrath. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. They had gotten the victory over the beast. See, that's what it means, victory. Who's the beast? Well, I know self is, but this is the devil. This is the Antichrist. and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. They stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses. Now these people, you know what happened to Moses then when they got delivered across Red Sea and they got on the other side? They began to dance and sing. They got the victory. All of the enemies were defeated. Now here's people, they got the victory over their beast, the devil. And that's exactly what I'm talking about. Because see, they faced something. They faced some very dire consequences here. I mean, it was live or die. And they decided to die for their faith, to trust in Jesus Christ. They didn't give in. They didn't recant their faith. Hello? But what did they get? Did they lose? Now, from the standpoint of the world, they lost. And the world would say, how stupid is that? How dumb is that? But from the standpoint of heaven, they got the victory. Where are they? They were with the Lord. Ever to be with him. I mean, what is a few more years down here compared to eternity with the Lord? And so that's what the meaning of this whole thing is to prevail over your enemies and to get the victory into your life and not be defeated. And it's so easy to allow things like this to happen. 1 John chapter 5, we know there in the first few verses, as many times as we read that, 1 John 5 and verse 1 talks about whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So if you believe that in your heart, then you are born of God. Then it says in verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Isn't it good news? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh. Now we know the word overcome and the word victory are basically same Greek word. Well, you have Nike, Nikos, Nikeo. It's all translated differently, whether it be victory or whether it be conquer or whether it be overcome. They all same words behind all of that. And so here, for whatsoever is born of God gets the victory over the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes? Who is he that gets the victory over the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. A believer. A man who believes that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God. You believe it in your heart. Because of that, you have, let's say, the potential for victory in your life. Something drastically, dramatically has changed in your life. And so we have been given the most powerful support for victory that anybody could ever want. I really mean that with all my heart. There is nothing greater that we can have to know that all of heaven, all of God, all of his resources, everything that he has given to us, it is ours, it is what we have as a support, as a rock, as a foundation to be able to get the victory. There is really not an excuse for defeat. So it's hard to say that because so often we experience defeat and we try to justify. We try to say, well, this is the reason. And that's fine, okay. But don't dwell on that because I don't believe that really when it comes to this fact that when you line up God's word with what he says that you can have, then what you experience, you have to always take what he says you can have versus what you're experiencing. And if what you experience is what he says you can have, then it's good. If what he says that you're not experiencing, then something is wrong with you and your experience, and you have to adjust with what he says. You understand that? About to tape rewind it. Okay, so we're not fighting a losing battle. It's not like we are sent to war, but we're not giving you no weapons. We're going to send you to war, but we're not going to give you any weapons or no armor. We're not going to give you anything to be able to fight the enemy. Figure it out. Now, we haven't got that kind of master or God who said to me and to you that I'll give you the victory. He's given us everything we need. And let's look at what he's given us. First of all, Jesus has given us all we need. I mean, he's given, G-I-V-E-N. It's a gift. He's given us everything we need in this life. It's a basis. Now, let me ask you this question. If somebody came to you and knocked on your door and says, I'm going to give you everything you need in this life. I'm going to give you all the clothes you need, all the home you need, all the money you need, the car you need, the gas you need, and the clothes. I'm going to give you everything that you need. You name it. I'm going to give it to you. And signed and sealed is a covenant right there that I will give it to you. Just call me and I'll give it to you. Now, how many of y'all going to deny it? Nobody's going to deny that. You believe that person is able to do that and you accept that. It's okay, well, I'd like to have a new car. Or if you're not going to be greedy, I'll take a good used car. It's got 9,000 miles on it. I'll take a nice house, just, you know, 3 bedrooms, 2 baths. Don't know anything elaborate. Okay, sure. It's all yours. Now, ain't that nice? Well, how much more is our God able to give us what he said he'd give us? Why would we take the word of man over the word of God? Because God has said in His word that He's given us everything. I mean, the basis of it, we just... 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, is the whole foundation and basis of the Christian life, because Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture. That He was buried and that He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. That your faith is not something that's vain or worthless. So what we're believing in is not just some religion, a cult, or philosophy that really doesn't... It might be able to give you certain abilities or advantages in life in some way, but it's not something we can say is an absolute that has been given to us. He's given us absolute victory. And that makes us all stop and think about this, because we've all experienced defeat. But if we've been honest about our defeat, we know it's because of us and not because of God. And that's what you see in the Bible. So 1 John 4:4 says, greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. And that's saying that in the light of facing the Antichrist and the obstacles of life. That there's something greater in me than all the things that oppose what Christian life is about. They can oppose Christ. They can be against Christ and against Christianity and persecute it, malign it, and all the things that they do. But still, there's something greater inside of me, because my kingdom's not of this world. I'm just passing through. I'm a sojourner. I get to live in this world and eat good steaks and drive good cars and have a good home and be warm. I get to have all of those things in life, but this is not my permanent residence. I came in with nothing. I'm going out with nothing. But I'm really going out with a lot, because I got the whole heaven, streets of gold and mansions and all that other stuff. I mean, it's going to be, wow, it's going to be better than Colorado or Alaska or anywhere like that. It certainly is going to be. But you look over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14 and tell me what he says here about, because we always go back and we say, well, this is something that we have as a legal right. See, there's a legal and there's an experiential. We all understand that? Legal versus experiential. Legal is you got a contract that's legal. The experience is you come to claim that and then you partake of it or appropriate it. You meet the conditions. Colossians 1 and verse 13, it says to us here, well, let's read verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers. Well, let's say it this way. Has qualified us to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. God has done something to qualify us to partake of an inheritance. What did He do that made us qualified? Not disqualified, but qualified. Well, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So there's something that He has given to us. If I read that, He has delivered us. Is that right? He has redeemed us. We have redemption. And He has translated us. It's something that has been done. It's not something that's going to be done. And that's the results of faith. When I believe in Him, something happens with a new heart. Transformation supernaturally takes place. Any man that receives Him, God gives him the power to become a son of God. It's talking about a new nature that takes place. God gives you a new heart. And that's a supernatural thing. The new birth is a supernatural transformation to a man who has come out of sin into Christ. And this is a translation that takes place. Though I have not been taken up off the earth, I have been, in a spiritual sense, translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And because of that, now I have an inheritance that belongs to me that I get to partake of. I have a full redemption. He forgave me of my sins. How many of y'all forgiven tonight? Are you glad you're forgiven? So that's something to be really excited about. Forgiveness is a big deal. And then he says in Colossians 2, verse 14, he goes on to say, he blotted out the law, the handwriting of ordinance that was against us. Notice it was against us. Why was it against us? Because we couldn't keep it. It was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The law was removed as a means of achieving righteousness. You cannot keep the law to be made right with God. It doesn't mean that the law is not good and just and holy and pure. It doesn't mean that there's not instruction that comes from God's Scripture. But He moved it out of the way, because it's not something... We receive righteousness through Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Okay. Then he says He has spoiled what? Principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them at the cross. Would be a freer translation. And so when you read that, you see there that He has given us something. We have an example in the Old Testament. Let's just go to the book of Joshua. Because the same thing we can see in type in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. Well, God spoke to his people and he said to them, I have, you remember in Deuteronomy 1, he says, well, I'm going to give you the land. It's a land of promise, milk and honey. It's a 350-year journey. 11-day journey. It took them 40 years. Okay, sometimes we feel like that, don't we? Well, anyways, in Joshua chapter 1, we have them after they have gotten across the Red Sea and begin to progress in the life. We see in Joshua chapter 1 that Moses passes off the scenes, and he passes off the scenes. He so to speak, Joshua becomes the leader and the authority. Well, we find that here that the Lord spoke to Joshua. He spoke to Joshua after the death of Moses, and he says this in verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. I have what? Now, did he say, I'm going to give it to you? I have given it to you. The land is yours. Is that right? Is that a legal piece of paper, document? It's yours. Does he have it? No. Okay, then he goes on to say, From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, well, they ought to read that over there in Israel and the Arabs, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea towards going down of the sun shall be your coast. Then there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now, listen to what he says. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance of the land I will swear, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Again, give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt just set it down on your desk somewhere and never read it, never talk about it, never meditate upon it. Don't let it bother you during the night. Don't let it bother you during the day. Don't bother to observe it. Now, he didn't say none of that. Very opposite. He said, don't let this depart out of your mouth, but meditate upon it day and night that you might be able to observe, to watch, and to guard what's being said in such a way that you can apply it to your life, because as it's been written, because that this shall make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. So several times he says, okay, I've given you the land. It belongs to you. Jesus has died for us. We have a legal right to the inheritance that Jesus obtained for his people. And because we have a legal right to that, he says to us the same thing he said to them in going into the land, because this is a type of the New Testament, that it's yours. But you say, you're going to have to be strong. You're going to have to be courageous. And being courageous doesn't mean that you will never fear anything. It just means that you don't let fear stop you. You just go on in spite of the fear, because he is the one who strengthens your heart as you wait upon him. Hello? Is that true? So, we have a land that's given to us, and it all belongs to us. I have given it to you. It belongs to you. Let me ask you a question. Would you take this, would it be right or correct or wrong to take this and parallel it with 2 Corinthians 1:20? Well, what does 2 Corinthians 1:20 say? It says yes. Yes to what? Some of the promises, one of the promises, just salvation, or ALL. How many of them is it? Some people have counted over 7,000. I haven't got there yet. I don't know if we've gotten 4 or 5 of them yet. But there's over 7,000 promises in the Bible. Now, when he said yes to all, what did he mean? I mean, now intellectually we have to figure this all out and we have to apply it and make sure you see that some people said that it don't always work, so it can't be all. Is that the way we're going to reason with God's word, or are we going to say God is true to his word? And if he says yes, he didn't say no. Because God, as you read 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul's saying, God don't say yes and then no. God's very consistent. And when he says yes, he means yes. So your child comes to you and says, well, Daddy, will you take me out to the end of the week, buy me some a new toy? Well, if you be good, I'll make a condition to it. At the end of the week, yes, if you be good and obey your mom and daddy and take out the trash and blah, 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 make your bed, yeah, I'll take you out and buy you a new toy. So then the week comes and you say, well, can I go get the toy? Well, depends now, okay? No, maybe if the child has disobeyed, say no, because you see, you lied to us this week and you didn't make your bed, you never took out the trash and you murmured and complained, so no. So we'll try it again next week. It might take you 40 years to get there, but we'll try it again. And so, okay, then we come back next week, and the child, he sees there's a promise there is given to them, but then, you see, it begins to make the bed up, it takes the trash out, and then the week it says, now will you take me to get through? I said, no. Why? Because you did it murmuring. You did not have a good attitude. There was that icy silence about you that was just a contempt for what you were told to do. Okay, so let's try it one more week. So the next week we try, and we see the next week the child goes, well, can you take me to get my toy? Oh, yeah, we'll do it. You had a good attitude this week. You were whistling while you went to the trash can. But let me ask you one question before we go buy the toy. What was your motive? Oh, see, oh, you're so mean. What was your motive? Was your motive because you wanted to do it? Or was your motive because you just wanted to get something? What was your motive? Was your motive to please your parents and do what is right? Was your motive just to get some obstacle, some thing, some object? What was your real motive? Doesn't that come into play? God sees that. A child might say, you got me. Checkmate. Okay, let's go one more week. At the end of that next week, we find out everything's working real good and the motives are right. There's a change that takes place. So you enter the land, you get the toy. Why did you get it? Well, because you know that your father was good to his word, but you also know that you had to meet certain conditions. That's what this is all about. It's very clear. But the promises are, yes, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 says, according as he's given us, what? Exceedingly great and precious promises. You know he calls them exceedingly great and precious? That's to the promises. They are exceedingly great and precious promises. That's kind of a descriptive term of promises. They're not dull, they're not hateful, they're not mean and ugly and bad. They're so exceedingly great. There's nothing better than this. They're precious. They're not vile. They're not wicked. They're so good. But he's given everything that pertains to life and to godliness. Anything in reference to your life that you might need physically, mentally, or spiritually, anything you need to live a godly life, God has given you everything you need. It's all in these promises that you might be partakers of His nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust, so you don't have to lust after everything of the world. You can trust God for everything. I'm telling you, folks, that's what you call good news. We always come back to this fact here. We see that God has given us something. It belongs to us because we have come to Christ and offered our life back to Him, Romans 12, and submitted it and consecrated and dedicated it and devoted it to Him to live this life to the best of our ability in a relationship with Him as He deals with us each day. Now let me ask you this question. Do God's promises fail? Do God's promises fail? Do God's promises fail? All right, let's look at it two ways. Can God's promises fail? See, I'm putting you in a bind, ain't I? Well, you see, you got to realize this, that it seems like from some testimonies, you look at people and say, it didn't work for me. It failed. But does that mean that God failed? No. So we can say absolutely, without any question, without any reservations, hesitations, or doubts, God does not fail. Can we say that? Can that be something that we really believe in our hearts, that it's not any doubt or double-mindedness or questions about it? Well, good. Then if that's true, the reason failure comes is not because God said no. Now, He might say, I'm delaying it, but delay doesn't mean denial, just like the child asking for something. It just means you've got to go around the mountain again. You'll get into the land. It might take you a while, but you'll get there. You've got to hold on and do these things the way God wants you to do them. In Psalm 77 and verse 8, we have again here this psalm. I really love this psalm because it does enlighten you into reference to, this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a prophet. Psalm 73 is a great psalm too. But here's one where he had some questions because in the day of trouble, it says in verse 2, he sought the Lord. There was something going on. He was complaining. His spirit was overwhelmed, verse 3. And he says he was so troubled in verse 4, he couldn't speak. Would you say he's going through a trial? Facing some difficulties? He communed with the Lord. He did diligent search, it says in verse 6. And he asked some questions. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forevermore? Will He be favorable no more? honest questions. He's searching here. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? What was the reply that came to his heart from a sovereign, loving God? And I said, this is my weakness. See, he had forgotten. He said, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember verse 11. I will meditate verse 12. And I will talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great of God as our God? In the sanctuary. In the presence of God. Both Psalm 73 and Psalm 7, he says, until I went into the sanctuary. Until he got into the presence of God, then he realized the problem. It's always when we are distant from God that we don't realize what's going on. We're allowing the circumstances and situations to defeat us. But we look here, does the promises fail forevermore? Sometimes it doesn't look like it's going to work. Honesty. Sometimes, I mean, you look at that, you think, it doesn't. I don't think it's going to work. But that's a lie. That's a lie. Because God doesn't fail. So when you start to think that way, you've got to find out why that's going on. Just like this man did, was willing to go back and seek God's face about everything that was going on in his life. And so we realize this. The first thing we realize is God has given us some promises. He has given us some land. That as a Christian, he promised me salvation. He promised me forgiveness. He promised me he'd provide my needs. Philippians 4:19. He promised me he'd guide me and direct me. He promised me he'd help me in the time of need. He promised me he'd give me health. He promised it. He promised he'd give me long life. Now we can go down a list. He promised. Okay, then that is something that I can say I have legally. It is mine. Then I have to start appropriating what belongs to me, just like Joshua did. It's going to take courage. Courage in the face of obstacles. And so the second thing, these are powerful truths. They're really so powerful. It's so powerful to know that our Jesus loves us so much that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. That doesn't mean we don't work. That doesn't mean we don't, you know, do certain practical things. Doesn't mean you don't take care of yourself. It just means, he said, in life, wherever you're working, whatever you're doing, I will supply your need. I will take care of you. I will help you through these things. And it may be difficult at times, but there's a reason for all that. But he says, just you have to take a time to, which is the second thing, is believe. It takes faith. And this is why I don't understand why people are so anti-faith. Because if you're against faith, you're against everything God stands for. There is no way to appropriate salvation, much less anything else, if you discard faith. Hebrews 11:6 is all-encompassing. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who procrastinate every day and diligently seek after him. A diligent person. Like Peter said, with all diligence. It's not something we're lazy about. Or procrastinate. We have to fight that too. But the point of it is, faith becomes something. This is my responsibility to embrace the promise that God has given me. If it's just a basic thing, John 3:36. He that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not upon the Son hath not everlasting life, but the wrath of God abideth over him. So it's a matter of belief. And belief is just a matter of being convinced, persuaded that this is true. You ever been persuaded about certain things? I mean, that's all. The word means persuaded, as we've said so often. When you take the Greek word pistuo, it simply means persuaded to the point of putting confidence in something. Something has happened from God's Word by the Holy Spirit that has opened my heart and my mind to put confidence and to lean upon God and not my own understanding, to trust in Him and acknowledge Him in all my ways. And He will direct my paths. And that's what He requires of us. That is not something that is an option in life. This is why it's so important, as a song, trust in the Lord at all times. So no matter what level of faith you're at, you trust God at that level of faith. Because when you stop trusting God, then you start leaning to your own self. You start leaning to the world and to this and to that, and you begin to not rely upon God to get you through whatever it is you're going through. And so that's why it's so important. The Bible, see, our biggest obstacle here, or one of the biggest, is the what we see. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by what? Now, if you analyze that, you begin to realize that faith is the very opposite of sense knowledge of what we see, what we feel, what we taste, and smell, and touch. The five physical senses, we would say. Our senses are given to us so that we in this life can move through life. So we can see to cross the road, so we can see where we eat, and we can pick the food up. We just don't have to try to put it in our ear. We see what we're doing. And we can walk across the road, don't have to get it run over. That we can use common sense in things. And having feeling is a great thing. You lose your feeling and get numb sometimes. You don't have any feeling. That's not a good thing. People lose their feelings towards one another. Some. That's not good. God's given us all of those things. But that's not the basis on believing God. When you say, well, I feel so good about this, that can be okay, but it's not the best thing. Because we're talking about a peaceful, deep, abiding persuasion that gives assurance. Faith is the very opposite of feeling. Faith is the very opposite of seeing and the senses. It has, I mean, you cannot relate to God with your feelings. Because if you start relating to God with your feelings, then you, when you go to church, you say, well, I feel like God was there. That's what a lot of these religions, the Roman Catholicism, all the stained glass windows and the, you know, the incense and all the stuff they do and the high order of the Mass. Oh, and it's all related to feeling. But then they go right out and do the same old thing. But faith relates us to the unseen. Faith relates us to the invisible. Faith relates us to a God who cannot be touched by our feelings or by our sense knowledge. We have to relate to Him. It's a revelation that comes to us through the Scriptures that's given to us. It's a firm persuasion. It's not related to the sense knowledge or feelings or sight. Over in Romans chapter 4, and this gives us about the best picture you can find in the Bible of an example of what he's talking about here. I mean, because we can all relate to this. I mean, it's something that seems to be a practical aspect of life when we're talking about Abraham and Sarah and the promise of a child. This is Romans 4:18. He's speaking in context about justification by faith. It's not of works, not of deeds, but it's something that is received by faith. It's faith is counted to us as our righteousness. And he uses Abraham as an example. In verse 18, he says, who against hope? Well, let's go back to verse 17. As is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed. That's in Genesis 15. Even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's what faith does. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. What did God speak to Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you a mighty nation. Out of your loins will come a nation. You will have a son. His name will be Isaac. And through him there will come many. It'll be like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the sky. And out of that will be the seed Christ will also come, Galatians speaks of. And he believed that. Now, can you say that that is an easy thing to believe in? No. It's supernatural, totally. You have to totally believe that God's going to do this because read on what it says. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not what? His senses, his feelings, his own body. He was dead. Wait a minute, what do you mean his body was dead? He was alive. He's talking to God. He's talking about the inability to reproduce. It could not reproduce. Why? Because about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Ain't that amazing? This is why the Bible is so, it's so supernatural. Because here's something that man cannot do anything. Like this got something that happens in the natural realm. And being fully persuaded, what he had promised, he was able to perform. Do you believe that God, Abel, goes back to the root of dunamis, all-powerful? Do you believe God is all-powerful, nothing too difficult for him, like Jeremiah said? Oh, Lord thy God, there's nothing too difficult for thee. Do we believe that? You created the heavens and the earth. We believe that. We don't believe in evolution. Well, how did the world? He spoke Psalms 33 and it came into existence. You mean tell me God can just speak a word and something comes into existence? Isn't that amazing? Because God is spirit. And whatever he speaks happens. And that's when you see in Matthew, Mark chapter 11, they came around that fig tree and it wasn't budding, no fruit, and Jesus cursed it. He spoke a word to that fig tree. Then later as they came back around there, Peter said, Lord, that fig tree, it's dried up. What happened? You mean you can speak to a tree? Well, if God gives you the anointing, you can. He spoke to the tree. And he says, have the faith of God. That's what he said in Mark 11, 22. Have the faith, have the kind of faith God has. And that God has something that he knows and sees and has an image of that he wants to do and speak. And because he has that, he speaks it. When he speaks, comes into existence. Therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them and you shall have them. Is that what he said? Right. But it's, so it comes down to this element of faith. The thing that people struggle to understand. That they seem to have difficulty with it all of their life, and yet we have these examples in the Bible that it's a firm persuasion that God is true to his word, that he's able to perform it. You already said that you believe that God has given us all these promises, that his yes, that he never fails. You've already said that. You've already admitted that the only failure is you, or me, us. That it's never God. So you already admitted that, so you see, you're stuck with me the rest of the evening because of it. So if we have admitted that, we have to admit that then whatever God says is true. But God cannot deny himself. And if that is true, that is so powerful when it really hits down deep. You take all the prophecies of the Bible. Look how they come into pass. More and more and more. When you see those, they should inspire more faith into our heart that God could do anything he said he could do. And so Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Uh-oh, you mean to tell me faith has to do, is it evidence that comes with faith that has nothing to do with what's being seen? Well, what is he talking about? He's saying faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's an evidence inside your heart that gives credence to the fact that God is true to his word. There's a validity there. There's a sense, God is right. Now you have to be persuaded to that, because if you're not persuaded, you won't put your confidence there. And that's where we find ourselves a lot of times. And so it's an act of your will. Faith is always a choice or an act of your will based upon a personal relationship and persuasion. I can probably talk to you and persuade you in certain areas. Okay. But if I can talk to you and persuade you in certain areas, and then you walk away and then somebody else talks to you and you're persuaded away from what I said, you weren't persuaded by what I said. And that same thing is true with God. If you can be here and say, well, I believe that that's true, but then you walk away and then the radio, the media, ever who talks you out of that, then you weren't really persuaded. Something else unpersuaded you or took away your persuasion. So a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So we have to come to that place where it is a settled persuasion. A deep abiding conviction. Because, I mean, salvation is a basic thing, because can somebody talk you out of your faith? Let me ask you a different way. Is it a possibility somebody can try to talk you out of your faith? Well, sure it is. So there's always that potential, if you're not guarded, that somebody can come along with some kind of philosophy and different things and start, you know, coming against the inspiration of the Bible and with evolution and all the philosophies and start causing your faith to be undermined if you're not careful. Again, Colossians chapter 2, where he says, you know, don't let the, you know, all the philosophies of this world corrupt you and it take you away from Christ. So as you have, you know, come to him and believed in him, then stay with him. And that's what's important in the Christian life. But faith has to do with, you know, if you believe something, then you're going to be real quiet about it. Or you're going to say something. You're going to speak with your mouth about it. It's called confession. And confession is something that bubbles up. You can't help it. It just comes. You don't have to conjure it. It's just there. You start talking about it. Because confession means I'm in agreement with God. That's what it means, to agree with God. So I believe that he forgave me my sins. I believe that he saved me. I believe, I agree with the fact he's been risen from the, I believe those things. How can you believe it? He's been, you've never seen it? I don't, the Bible says it. I choose to believe it. You say, well, that's kind of blind. No, it's not. It's faith on God's word, because I believe God spoke this word. Because I, when you sit down and read through this Bible, you become convinced of this is God. So you have to see that. Because if you don't believe this is from God, then you're not going to have a very solid foundation. Because again, when you go through and you read the Bible, you see all the principles and the prophecies and about the coming of Christ and Israel and so many other things. You see all these things, the fulfillment of them. You begin to become deeply convinced that this is an inspired scripture. It's from God. It's not from man. But the world, I'll tell you, this is man. It's man written. So we have to find every scripture that is inspired of God. No, it all is. All the 66 books we have, we take that as what God has said to us. And so faith comes down, like David said in Psalm 27, verse 13. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So I would faint if I hadn't believed something. Which comes first? The seeing or the believing? Oh, you mean to tell me I'll believe it if I see it? It's not true. And so many people, I'll believe it when I see it. Hello? Yeah, I got a brand new car for you. I'm going to bring it over and give it to you. I got the keys and the title and everything. Belongs to you. I'll believe it when I see it. Okay. You might not ever get it then. Why are y'all smiling? You say, okay, I'm waiting here. You just say, and then you're looking at, you're one of those curtain huggers. You know, looking for him to pull up there. Woo, he comes, he's running, woo! But see, before he came, woo, you were running around the room, woo, because you knew you had it already, because you believed it. See, believing is, you believe it is true before you see it. Because if you don't believe it is true before you see it, you're not going to believe it's true when you see it. Jesus said that to them. If you're not going to believe this word, how are you going to believe though somebody had been risen from the dead? You have Moses and his word. Believe them. So you got to take God at his word, because he's going to allow that to. So faith becomes something that is the most valuable commodity that we have. It's greater than the stock market. It's greater than the economy. It's greater than anything that the hospitals, doctors, insurance, and banks can give you. It's greater than anything, because it's where life comes from. It's where victory comes from. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 17 and 18 tells us here again, it just points us beyond time to eternity, into the eternal realm of looking unto the Lord and trusting Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we murmur and complain. No, while we look at the things which are not what? Which are not seen, but at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are what? All right. What is it that's not seen? Heaven, God, His throne, everything beyond time into eternity that the Bible gives us some picture of? Because the Bible says the Lord sits upon His throne, it reveals to us Him in all of His glory. Isaiah saw Him. Hello? In all of His, He was holy. Holy, holy, holy. And he fell to his face. John saw him on the Isle of Patmos and fell flat to his face. He came into the presence of the Lord. The elders in the book of Revelation, they all, holy, holy, holy. There's an eternity. There's a God who reigns in his heaven. Paul was caught up into the third heaven. He says, there's things I can't even speak about. Eternity. And that's what faith does. It takes us beyond time into eternity, where we can see that there is a God who exists, who created the whole heavens. The heavens declare His glory. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. If we believe in creation, we have to believe in a creator. And that creator is God. And God has revealed Himself in Christ. John 14, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so therefore, our faith is in Him. Though we cannot see Him, we believe that is true. And we will not faint. Faith not only speaks things, faith will act upon. Faith is an act of your will. Read Hebrews 11 when you go home tonight. Read it tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Read it every day this week. And the one thing that you will see in Hebrews chapter 11, they all acted. They all did something in reference to what they believed. Abel offered a sacrifice. Noah built an ark. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Sir, judge God faithful to do what he said he would do. You read it on and on. They went around the walls of Jericho. They marched around them 7 times. Moses went through the Red Sea by faith. It was all by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. He endured, verse 27, as seeing him who is invisible. And the only way we can see the invisible is by the Word that is eternal that reveals the invisible to us. That's why we have to keep this Word before our eyes and guard it with all diligence. Because this Word is what brings life and opens up eternity to us. It causes us to see the truth. But it comes down to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. Be not slothful, but followers of them who through endurance, faith and endurance inherited the promises. Because part of faith is endurance, is it not? Holding on to what you believe to be true and not casting away your confidence. So all I can do is encourage you for victory is to realize this, that you can have victory in your life, that is something that is a challenge in our life to hold on because God will do what He said He would do. But see, but it didn't work. It failed. David said in Psalms 37, verse 21, the steps of a good man are of the Lord, and though he fall, he will uphold him with his right hand. One of the greatest marvelous truths of the Bible is being justified by faith. And as long as you hold on to your faith, though you fall, as long as you hold on to your faith and you don't quit and recant Christ and give up, you have a way back to God. Once you throw all of it away, and once you trample over the blood of Christ, and once you recant the faith, there is no way back. That's why faith becomes so valuable. So that when he told, like he told Simon, he says, Satan has desired to sift you, but I pray that your faith fail not. You're going to fall. You're going to deny me, but I'm going to pray that you don't utterly deny me. That you don't turn away from me in such a way that you cannot come back to me. So a man can go out, and I'm not saying it's right to do this, but a man can go out and he can commit a crime, he make a mistake, and he has a way back to Christ if he doesn't recant his faith. There's a way back. It's called faith. But when you deny the faith and when you turn away like Demas loving this present world, then there is no way back. You've given up to reprobate mind. There's no way back. But see, there's great hope for all of us. And so because you failed doesn't mean God failed. Because something didn't work for you doesn't mean that it doesn't work. Because that you weren't there at that place of faith for something in your life does not mean that God cannot intervene. Because you are where you are does not mean that God cannot walk with you where you are. Hello. Once we say that God cannot walk with you where you are, you're wrong. Because I do not see that in the Bible. I see God meeting man where he is. Not leaving him where he is, but meeting him where he is. Lifting him up to a higher level. And so like Jonah, Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. Jonah 2 and verse 8. Why was Jonah put in the belly of a whale? Because he didn't want to do what God said. And this is chastisement. He started off on the top of the mountain. He went down into the boat. He went down into the sea. He went down into the belly of the whale. Everything Jonah did when he started running from God was downhill. Like a lot of Christians. In verse 9, well, verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, why is it always when we get to this fainting place we remember something? But at least we remember. I remembered the Lord and my prayer came in unto thee and into thy holy temple, always in his presence. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. They that observe lying vanities. To observe something is to simply to watch or guard or look at something. When you start paying attention to the lies, to deception, to falsehood, to untruth, you begin to observe lying vanities. And they that do that forsake their mercy. He says in the next verse, but I will, because it's always your will. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto the fish. The Lord spoke unto the trial. And it vomited him out of the adversity into victory. Exactly what happened. Can God do that for you if you apply this to your life? Certainly you can. So observe means to keep your eyes on the Lord, which brings me to our third point. My third point is you keep your eyes on the conditions. That's what I said. Keep your eyes on the conditions. Most people don't. You keep your eyes on the Lord, but the Lord is the one who gives the conditions. Too often we have our eyes on just the promises. I'm not saying that we forsake the promises. We know what the promises say. But you know what we don't know? We fail to observe the conditions that contained in the promise. And a lot of people want the blessing, but they don't want to meet the conditions. Go back to Joshua 1, an example, and he says, I've given you the land, but it ain't going to come to you. You've got to go to it. It'd be very nice if God just came to us every day and just dumped everything on our front lawn. But he tells us to get up and go possess it. He tells us to fight the good fight of faith and so on and so forth. So if we want the victory, we can't do it without a relationship with the Lord, keeping our eyes on Him, observing what He has to say, just like observing not the lying vanities, but observing and guarding what the Lord says, like Proverbs 4:20, where it says there to us to keep our eyes on His Word, to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And that's what we have to do. We have to pay attention. And so often we're so frivolous and lukewarm, complacent, procrastinating, and we just seem to not let that be the part of our life that is predominant, where we really want to keep our eyes on God's ways. God has a way He wants us to live. It's not always easy, but it's there for us. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, going back to Abraham again, in Genesis 18 and verse 19, this is what God said about Abraham, and this is what ought to be said about all of us. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So God not only promised Abraham he would do something, but he also told him, I'll bring this upon you if you keep my way. It comes in play. Even James says this about Abraham, that he became the friend of God because he showed his faith in action by offering up his very promise back to God, Isaac, which he believed and figured that God could raise him from the dead. So he showed his belief in God absolutely without any hesitation or double-mindedness. And he says here, I'll bring upon Abraham what I spoke over him. I believe this man will rule his household. I believe he will command his children. I believe that he will keep the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is just what's right and just and holy. The Lord has shown thee, O man, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Deuteronomy chapter 10 tells us, you know, to fear him and to keep his commandments, to love him and to obey him, to serve him. This is what the Lord requires. It's a relationship with him. And so we look at that and we say, well, what about our testimony? What do we do? Can we say that we kept the way of the Lord? Let me show you something about David and Psalms 18. This is illuminating. In Psalms 18, this is what David was able to say. Now, I know David made mistakes, and you do too. You know that he failed. But listen to this, Psalms chapter 18 and verse 23. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. I kept myself from lawlessness. Therefore hath the Lord repaid me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyesight. So God, not only are we justified by faith, but God looks at our heart and our actions, the way we treat other people. All that we do. With the merciful, thou wilt show mercy. Is that true? With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright, thou wilt show thyself upright. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. With the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. So what a man sows, he's going to reap. So if we live right, God is going to be right to us. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. Thou will light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Do you believe God will show you through the dark times? I do. For by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have leaped over walls. Then look down to verse 37. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I love that verse. Because that's what we do. And it only is because we're upright before God. See, as long as we live to the best of our ability upright before God, then the devil cannot defeat us. Remember Numbers 23, verse 19, the Lord God, he says, I'm not a God, God's not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Has he not spoken it? Shall he not do it? The context. What's the context? One more time. The context has to do with King Balak asking Balaam to bring a curse upon Israel. And when Balaam went to God to ask permission to do that, God says, no, I have not seen any iniquity in Israel. You can't do that. And the reason God wouldn't allow it, because there was nothing there in Israel that would allow a curse to come. So as long as a man walks upright, he can defeat his enemies and have victory. And we know the rest of the story as you read on to Numbers 25 and further into the New Testament. Balaam was a prophet, but he became a false prophet because after the fact, he went to King Balak and said, let me tell you how to get Israel to sin so God will bring the curse upon them. So he advised and gave counsel to the king, says, invite all the Moabite women over and have an orgy. Get them to have a striptease party and they will go bonkers and they will all fornicate. And then God will have to judge them. And that's exactly what happened. And you see it in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. You see it in Peter. You see it in Jude. He speaks about Balaam being a false prophet. Mad prophet. For the wages of covetousness. He sold out his whole life. He brought a curse upon Israel. But he couldn't prophesy because there was nothing there. So let somebody come along and advise you in a wrong kind of way, and then you participate. Then the door's open for you not to have victory in your life. Because you're not keeping your eyes on the Lord or His way. And that's exactly what it's told us there. So you apply that. Apply it to your life, wife. Colossians 3:18 and following. Wives, love your husbands and do not be bitter towards them. Husbands, love your wives and do not be angry towards them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Servants, serve your masters. And so on and so forth. It tells us all, gives us a very simple little exhortations of each person's role and responsibilities in life. Apply that to your life. Keep your eyes on those conditions, because as you as a woman embrace those conditions and you apply them to your life, God's going to bless your life. Well, Ma, this man needs help. God's going to look at you and see your attitude. And you're not going to be able to get that little toy because you're murmuring and complaining. You're not going to be able to get the prize until you start whistling Dixie and happiness, until you start praying for him with a good attitude. And then God is going to start bringing him trials and difficulties, and he's going to shake him up in his little shaker. God's got a pressure cooker. He puts us all in. He sets the temperature where he wants it to be for the heat of the trial. And so women, keep on praying. Yeah, but you get in there for that attitude. Don't turn the temperature up, God. You know what? Then you got a bad attitude. But you know, when you have a right attitude about all that and you begin to pray, you move heaven and earth towards you. You really do. For all of us. And parents and children and teenagers. I know we all face problems in our life. But I know this, that God is involved with it all. Am I doing what I know to do? Philippians 3, verse 12, 13, and 14. Verse 14, which says, I forget the things behind and press on. And he says there, if there's anything that we don't know that is not revealed, God will reveal it. Just do what your conscience is clear about. And keep on doing it. And if God reveals something to you, keep your eyes on it. Because when God reveals, when it comes across as that convicting, slicing, dividing asunder of soul and spirit little thing, when it comes in there, it's like, ooh, oh, when that happens. But keep your eyes on it. Because God's saying something to you. And it's for your good. It'll bring you into the victory. It'll bless your life. And fourthly, we have to face the obstacles. This is all about the victory, folks. It's all about getting into victory, facing the obstacles. The Bible doesn't conceal the fact that there are obstacles. 1 Corinthians 10:13 speaks that there are things, no such things that is common to man. There's no temptation but such as common to man. So everything you're going through are simply what we call the common things of life. We all go through them in one fashion, form, or another. We really do. I mean, whatever it may be. I mean, there's, you know, you ever heard of the 7-year war? No, you know what I'm talking about. So what 7-year war? Y'all said, yeah. I'm sure there have been 15 7-year wars. But this is a 7-year war that most parents know about. And the 7-year war I'm talking about is from 15 to 21 to teenagers. That's the war I'm talking about. That's a new term called a 7-year war, because when they turn 15, the war starts, and when they're 21, it's like, I surrender. They come around. It's true. It predominantly is true. Because when they're 15, they know everything, and you don't know anything. And when they're 21, they realize they've been a little wrong about some things, and you're smarter than they thought they were. Things begin to change back. So it's through that 7-year war obstacle that we all have. We've all been down that road. And we're waiting until that year comes that it's all finished. And so, oh, I see. Well, you see, it's all the peer pressure. They're looking for the acceptance and approval of society. They want to wear all the label things because people will like them because of that. All about the hormones. Something about hormones that seems to affect people. Oh, me. And it's nothing but common demand. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to teenagers. I just want to apply it to the teenagers right now. But see, it's all about what we have to do. There's an obstacle there. We know the obstacle of the world. We know the obstacle of the devil, because the devil's going about like a roaring lion. He's an obstacle in our life. He hinders. And God allows that to happen. But you see, God allows that to happen for a reason. Now, there's an insight. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, I sent to know your faith, unless the tempter has by some means tempted you in our labor being vain. So that insight is saying this, that the devil has come for the reason to solicit you, to throw you off faith, to get you away from God and to doubt Him and to be afraid. There's spirits that are working to discourage, that make you lonely, that just work against your mind, that attack your mind, your thought life. And the whole reason He does that is because He wants you to quit. You're a loser, you're a failure, it didn't work for you. Look at you. Well, if I looked at that, I'd have blown myself up a long time ago. No. You know, that obstacle of self. That wonderful creature that God made that is always full of self-righteousness, self-confidence, and, you know, self-sufficiency and self-pity. And it's always that something about, you know, it's like an onion. You peel off one piece and another one comes up. It's just self will be there until eternity comes. But we're always dealing with that little poor little thing that's always got a problem. It murmurs, it complains, and it's always something God's wants, saying, this is an enemy of your faith, and it's an obstacle you face. It's keeping you from getting victory. And I bet you that's the biggest obstacle of everybody in this church, is ourselves. We're trying to blame it on the devil. But the devil, he's using you. He's using self. Because the devil can't get to you because that self is alive. One old man gone a long time ago, he was in deliverance master. He said, he had a title of a message one time, he talked about the beast within. And it was a self, the beast within. Because self can be like a beast. Well, that was an old one. That came up from somewhere. And lastly, you have to fight. You have to fight. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. And you know what he says in verse 11? Flee these things and follow. Flee, follow, and fight. You have to fight for righteousness. You have to fight for purity. You have to fight for a relationship with the Lord. You have to fight for what is right, for what is good and just. You have to fight in this life. And sometimes it's agonizing. Because that's the root of the word fight, agonizomia. An agony, like Jesus in the garden. So we have a basis for fighting for victory, but we have to engage in the battle. In 2 Chronicles 20, he said to them, he spoke through the prophet, he said, Lord, our eyes are upon you. And the prophet spoke and said, the battle is the Lord's and the victory is yours. That doesn't mean we don't fight, but we put our eyes upon Him and look at those conditions and say, are we meeting these conditions so that we can exercise faith against the devil and our problems and believe that God will bring us through, just as like He did to Jehoshaphat and his people. Because as you read on in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and about verse 15, it says, believe in His prophets and you shall also prosper. Believe or be established. And the word establish is the same word as believe, which means a person who believes is an established person because they stand their ground. All he wanted to do was praise Him. And what happened? The enemy turned against himself and defeated himself, and they had the victory. That's a principle for all of us. Doesn't mean we don't do anything. We exercise our faith. We fight. Put on the armor of God and resist the devil. Real quickly, four things to remember. You took too much time. Four things to remember. One, God is faithful. Never forget it. It is impossible for God not to be faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, faithful is He that called you, He will do it. So now the whole message we'll come back to. Secondly, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. There's two things there. So it'll be secondly and thirdly. One of them is, he says, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I shall not be afraid of what man shall do to me. Who is your helper? Do you need help? Well, certainly you need help in this life. He's the one who helps you. He will not do it for you, but He'll help you through everything in life. If you lean on Him and ask Him, He'll get you through your problems. He'll get you into the place of victory in your life. And then he says this other thing. Thirdly, he says in that same passage, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is faithful. He will help you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I think that's precious to know that. But I'll tell you something that's bigger than all of that. He loves you. He really loves you. As many as I chasten, I love. It's because He loves me that He saved me. It's because He loves me that I'm here tonight. I love Him because He first loved me. He has loved me with an eternal love. It is something that just causes you to be overwhelmed with appreciation and adoration for a God who could reach down to a person who commended His love towards you and I while we were yet sinners and pulled us out of the miry clay and set us on a solid rock and said, follow me, believe in me, trust in me, and I will give you the victory. It's a real challenge. But it's a good challenge. It's a challenge that I like, and I want to hear it every day of my life. Believe me. Trust me. There's victory today, tomorrow, and every day. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that in the name of Jesus, that You would continue to speak Your good word to us. And like You said in the Old Testament, that how that not one good promise of God has failed, that He spoke through the mouth, the promise through the mouth of Moses, Your servant. Not one promise failed. And for that, oh God, we look at it and it gives us encouragement to know that You are for us and not against us, that You have something for us that is a land of plenty, a land of milk and honey, a good land. And You mean for us that no matter what trial or test that we may go through, You mean it for our good at our latter end. So Lord, we thank You for those obstacles we face that are nothing but tests in our lives to prove us, to bring us deeper into that relationship with You, and to keep our eyes upon You, and to more than want the things of life, but to want You, to know You. Let that be the motivation of our heart, to know You and the power of Your resurrection, to know all about You, Your love for us, Your kindness and Your grace and Your goodness. And for us to be able, Lord, to surrender our lives to You, knowing that no matter what we face in this life, it's Your force and not against us. In Jesus' name.